the book tonight and turn in that to the book of Psalms. Turn to book one of the book of Psalms and turn to Psalm 10 in book one of the book of Psalms in the book called the Bible. Are you there yet? Hurry up. Could have just said Psalms 10, couldn't I? This morning I mentioned the ongoing debate about whether this psalm and the one before it were originally parts of a single song. I'm really not convinced that they were, but they do share a lot of material in common. And one of the things that you'll notice is that both of them mention the wicked. Now, this ungodly group has been with us all the way since Psalm 1, hasn't it? Rather prominently in that psalm, in fact. But they also showed up in Psalm 3, which we looked at in some depth, and in Psalm 7, which I believe we skipped. For the most part, these wicked ones hailed from nations who had forgotten God and at times rather actively opposed his people, who were often called the poor or the afflicted. We'll continue to meet them almost to the end of the Psalter. Both Psalms also plead with the Lord to arise and take action, and they both express great confidence that by his righteous judgment, the wicked will all ultimately perish. But there's a noticeable change of tone in chapter 10 of Psalms, or the 10th Psalm, verse 1, which seems to signal a difference in outlook or perspective between these two songs. Psalm 9, on the one hand, focuses on the certainty of God's triumph in the coming age, and thus it is literally dripping with praise. Psalm 10, on the other hand, focuses more on the problem of the wicked's impact in the present age, and thus it seems to be brimming with a lot of disillusionment and questions. It's the difference, we might say, between a stirring anthem and a somber dirge. Another way to put it, according to one commentator, is that in Psalm 9, God is both king and judge, but in Psalm 10, people are either predator or prey. So I'm going to structure this message tonight around the three main characters which the text calls the Lord, the wicked, and the afflicted. Now, before we jump into this text itself, let me share with you why I gave this sermon the title I did, Living Among the Practical Atheists. The idea of practical atheism was suggested to me recently by something that I read in a book by James Montgomery Boyce. He was writing on the Psalms, in fact. But the first time I ever heard that expression was in a prayer offered by one of my seminary professors almost 40 years ago. I think I may have shared this with you before, but no matter. You know, I'm kind of getting to that age where I'm supposed to repeat things over and over again. But at any rate, before the class began, Dr. Briscoe humbly asked the Lord to deliver us from the hideous sin of practical atheism. And that prayer has stuck with me all of these years, and it's one that I think is important for us to really ask on a regular basis. Practical atheism, as opposed to actual atheism, is living as if God does not exist, even on the part of those who might passionately argue that he does exist. You're going to see in a moment that the wicked person described in this psalm imagines there is no God. But when you look closer, that's just something that he kind of holds in his thoughts. Because later on, he doesn't deny the existence of God at all. He only says God has forgotten. He's hidden his face from my evil act, and he will never see it. He won't pay attention to it. He won't pay me back for it. He will not hold me accountable. That's the idea behind this practical atheism. He simply renounces God and hopes in practical terms that he'll never have to pay for his sins. Well, to a large degree, that's who we find ourselves living among, right? I mean, I don't know what the statistics are. I don't have the latest numbers, but percentage-wise, people in our nation, by a huge margin, still claim to believe in God. Now, this includes people who may be members of a church, but never attend. It also includes people who attend only occasionally, but it also includes a lot of people who go to church on a regular basis and maybe have a lot of very firm religious beliefs. If you were just to corner them and say, let me ask you, do you believe in God? They would say, well, of course we believe in God. I remember there was a man campaigning when I was a teenager. He was campaigning for some office, state office, and he was coming around our neighborhood, and my mother and I were out in the front yard, and he came by, and he said, I'd really appreciate your vote. And so I remember my mother asked, said, well, let me ask you something. She said, this is not necessary. It doesn't have to be, but I want to know, do you believe in God, and are you a Christian? And I'll never forget his response. He said, well, of course I am. I'm an American. And but as Americans, we live in the heart of people who claim to believe in God, and yet those very same people, the biggest majority of them, apparently don't believe in God enough to let it influence the way that they live their daily lives. And that's what's really discouraging at times, and even threatening at times, is that people who claim to have the strongest belief in God, and sometimes will even get a little bit perturbed if you question their belief, nevertheless live as if God does not exist. Well, the even greater tragedy is not that we just live among such people, it's that sometimes we imitate them ourselves. When is the last time that you thought about this? You've gone a whole day without really thinking seriously or praying meaningfully to God. I mean, we just get distracted. We get our minds on other things. Sometimes we get frustrated about something. And we go a long period of time, maybe even more than one day, and it's not that we don't believe in God anymore. It's just that we haven't taken the time to let our belief that He actually exists affect the way that we live. Give us hope. Give us a reason to get on our knees and believe that He actually hears us and so forth. So it's important that we not only learn how to live among these people, which we'll do tonight, but also that we don't fall into the trap of being like them. All right? So let me read this text to you. You follow along as I begin reading in verse 1 of Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Because you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. So you see the main characters there, don't you? The Lord, the wicked, and the afflicted. They all feature in this psalm, and not in equal measure, by the way. So we begin first with something that David painfully lamented, namely the seeming absence of the Lord. So when David thinks about the Lord, his first thought, at least in this psalm, is, God, I don't feel like you're here. I believe in you. I do believe you exist. But it seems like you're standing far off. Why is that? Why can't I feel your presence and see you working more actively? I don't know when the last time you thought that was, but all of us from time to time have moments when we feel that way. We would be the first to defend our belief in God and the Bible, and we know that He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would never, ever compromise on that. But the feeling is, why isn't God doing more in this situation? And it can be a personal situation. It can be something in the church. It can be something on a grander scale. But we just seemingly feel the absence of the Lord. Even this man after God's own heart seems to be expressing some doubt here. Not about the Lord's presence, but about His existence, rather, but about His presence. He does truly believe in God as King, Judge, and Fortress, as we saw this morning. And that's the reason he's so troubled that the Lord seems to have disappeared. Why, if you're still here and you still care, Lord, do you stand far away? In particular, he says, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I think it's very instructive that the Lord's own chosen and anointed king has both the honesty and the boldness to ask such questions, even if he's asking them somewhat rhetorically, all right? It's the same kind of honesty and boldness that Jesus demonstrated when he quoted a different psalm from the cross. You remember what it was? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus didn't really believe his Father had forgotten about him, but in his payment for sin, that's what it seemed like. And so he turned to the one psalm that he knew, Psalm 22, which we'll get to, where he actually said, Lord, it feels as if you've completely turned your back on me. Because that's what God's wrath poured out upon sin felt like to someone like Jesus who was sinless. Neither question that David asks here is really an expression of unbelief, but rather an expression of tested belief. It seems like you're far away when I need you most. Why is that so? I might just say that we can make two mistakes when God seems to be strangely distant or silent or unconcerned, all right? And I think all of us are confronted with this from time to time. The first mistake we can make is to never ask any such questions of God because we feel like it would be irreverent. You know, we feel like we don't have any right to question God. And there is some truth to that, you know, but God invites honest questions from his people, does he not? And there are times when he's the one who actually comes and says, listen, I know what things seem like, but I want you to know that through this whole ordeal that you're facing, I am still here. And sometimes God allows us, as we saw this morning, to go through such times in order to strengthen our faith. So it is not right of us to never have any significant questions that we honestly ask before God. But of course, the second mistake we make is to demand answers from God when he's chosen not to give them to us. We can almost say, well, God, if you're not going to tell me why you're doing things this way and why it seems you're so far away, then I'm just not going to follow you anymore. And that, of course, is the height of irreverence and blasphemy. The Lord certainly didn't need to be informed by David about how bad things had gotten, about how bad the atheists, practical or not, were around him. But David needed to express that. David needed to be honest about that so he could be taught once again just how dependent he was upon God, how totally dependent he is. And I want to share with you something. The times that you feel like God is standing afar off or not listening to your prayers, it could be that God at that time is trying to teach you once again just how dependent you are on him for everything. And that really leads us to the second and longer portion of the psalm, which describes the arrogant independence of the wicked. This is what the psalm is mainly consumed with. In fact, if you have a modern translation that kind of sets the psalms off in stanzas or verses, it's interesting because you get to this central part and it's just one huge chunk. And it's almost like it's the second verse, but it's just relentless. It just keeps on describing the wickedness of these practical atheists from David's perspective. And so this is the second part. Once we've seen the seeming absence of the Lord, David goes on in verses 2 through 11 to describe the arrogant independence of the wicked. Now, these characteristics are overlapping They do overlap quite a bit, but it's still helpful, I think, to identify them in the order of their appearance. And to make these as personal as possible, David takes the sins of the practical atheists, which were many, and there were many practical atheists, but he just describes them as if it's a single person, because he wants us to really identify with this person. And here I am to tell you tonight, this is who you live with. Well, maybe not under your own roof, but this is the people that you do business with. This is the people you go to school with. This is the people that you see all the time and hear about all the time. These will characterize them. And once again, it's not just so that you can learn how to live among them as a true Christian, but that you can also keep from slipping into their ways. Most notable of all, first, is man's arrogance. The man who says, practically speaking, there is no God who will hold me to account, is notoriously arrogant. In fact, that very word is used in verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. But he goes on to say, he boasts of the desires of his soul, verse 3, as if there's nothing at all wrong with his evil, unbelieving lusts. It's not enough for somebody who really doesn't think God's going to hold him accountable. It's not enough for him just to say, well, I have to admit that this is the way I feel. It's, no, I feel right. I feel good. Even though this is against God's law, it is blasphemous to him, I still feel pretty good about it. He boasts about his evil. Because of pride, verse 4, he renounces the Lord instead of seeking him. And as we've already noted, his practical outlook is there is no God, at least not one who really sees me. So this is who we see all around us. People who use others to get what they want, then brag about how they got it, then deny that God had anything to do with it or cares anything about it. The second characteristic of a practical atheist, somewhat surprisingly, is his prosperity. We might expect a person to be struck down by a resentful and avenging deity, according to James Boyce. But for a time, at least, the very opposite seems to be the case. Now, have you ever noticed that? Verse 5 frankly admits his ways prosper all the time. Here you are trying to serve the Lord, being faithful to him, giving to him, sacrificing yourself for the sake of others and for his kingdom, and yet it appears that the people who are his opponents, his enemies, are the ones who are actually doing well. And this may cause you to pause for a moment and say, wait a minute, I remember all the way back in Psalm 1, what did it say? Who is the man whose ways always prosper? It's the righteous man, isn't it? Because it says, the way of the righteous, the Lord knows, but the way of the wicked will perish. But you know, that's not what it always is, at least in the time frame that we think is right. It seems like the wicked prosper. And that's one of those questions, especially in the Old Testament times, was constantly on God's people's lips. Why do the wicked prosper? Well, this man cares nothing about God's judgments from on high or the opposition of his perceived foes. In fact, I would dare say that he laughs at old-fashioned morality, especially when it comes to getting ahead in life. Now, practical atheism can affect anybody. It doesn't have to just be rich people. But it's almost as if I can translate this in today's terms, it's almost as if we're meant to see this man being driven to the airport in a limousine by his chauffeur, getting out and going to his first-class seat, dressed in a designer suit, about ready to jet off to some exotic destination where he's going to spend several months living in luxury. This person thinks, it doesn't matter. If you want to get ahead in life, don't let religion or other people slow you down. If you have to climb over that and forget about God in order to do that, then that's what you should do. So his prosperity leaves God completely out of the picture. We're surrounded by this philosophy, aren't we? And it doesn't matter whether we live on Snob Hill or down in the slums, we can feel that way. A third characteristic of the practical atheist, obviously related to the first two, is his sense of security. Look at verse 6 again. David quotes him there as saying, I shall not be moved. Now, You may, like me, have heard that statement used in a positive way to describe believers who refuse to back down from unpopular doctrines or give up under harsh persecution. I shall not be moved. That's a good thing. That's not how he means it here. I've also heard that, by the way, used of Southern Baptists. It says, you know what? That could be the theme song of many Baptist churches, people sitting comfortably in the pew saying, I will not be moved. But here what he is saying is, nothing or no one can touch me. Or as he puts it in the text here, throughout all the generations, I shall not face adversity. You know, I'm going to have enough money, I'm going to have enough friends and enough influence that I'm going to make it okay. So he has this sense of security, and he doesn't realize, as the man in Jesus' parable needed to realize, that perhaps the next night his soul would be required of him. And then, where would be his security? Characteristic number four is vile speech. Verse 7. Most people believe that bad acts are the primary indicators of godlessness, especially those that are used violently against other people. You know, bad actions, hurtful actions, those are the worst. But you know, C.S. Lewis, when he was writing his commentary on the Psalms, said this: the psalmist mentioned hardly any kind of evil more often than evil talk. All over the Psalms, one can almost hear the incessant whispering, tattling, lying, scolding, flattering, and talebearing. In this case, no historical adjustments are required. This is the world we already know. Isn't it the truth? This is what we hear all the time. You turn on the news, there it is. You read something in the newspaper, there it is. You talk to your friend across the fence, or maybe even one of your own family members, and what do you hear? You hear vile speech. You hear gossip and talebearing and slander and all kinds of hatred. Notice specifically the sins of the tongue listed in verse 7 too. Cursing, deceit, oppression, what we would call verbal abuse. Even mischief and iniquity, which suggests kind of an evil plotting and planning. Can't you hear this all the time? If you just kind of listen, you can hear it among your coworkers, perhaps. You can hear it in your own home, unfortunately. Sometimes you hear it in the halls of the church. It's ungodly speech. And this is a characteristic of someone who believes that God is not listening. But he really knows all, doesn't he? Well, I suppose he saves the worst for last. Number 5, practical atheism is often characterized by violence. Verses 8 through 11 describe it in terms of a premeditated plan to ambush the innocent. The wicked person stealthily hides and watches, lurking like a lion in the thicket, ready to grasp the poor and pull them in. These poor are subsequently crushed, they sink down, and they fall by the might of the wicked. In fact, to underscore just how arrogant he really is, how independent of judgment he believes himself to be, David notes in verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. In other words, I'm going to get away with what I've just done. Nobody will ever see it, even though it is a horrific act of hatred against my fellow human being. God will never see it. Listen, this image of a predator hunting his prey doesn't necessarily have to be carried out in physical acts of violence. You know, some of the most violent people I know, if I were really to define it that way, are not people who actually go out and kill somebody or, you know, seriously injure them physically. It's people who do what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and harbor anger in their heart. And so they actually murder somebody in their heart. And you can tell that their whole life is bent on seeking revenge or on making sure that that person who is hated so much gets what's coming to them. That is the sign of practical atheism, if nothing else is. Because what are we told? If we believe that God is who he says he is and that he's actually there and he watches and sees everything, then we're going to remember that he has forgiven us of all the things that we've done against him. And we are to show that same level of forgiveness to others. Well, none of what we read here paints a very pretty picture, does it? But still, we cannot afford to close our eyes to these things. So once again, we got to avoid the extremes. We can't say, well, that doesn't exist, and kind of, you know, close ourselves off in our churches or just in our little family group and ignore the problem of sin going on all around us. But at the same time, we can't just compromise either and say, well, it's hopeless, you know. We're not going to ever really reach the world. We have to continue to believe and struggle and know that God has placed us here and not taken us out of this world for His purposes, so that we can be salt and light and a witness for Him. Once we've admitted our difficult situation and determined to avoid spiritual compromise, how do we then cope with living among the practical atheists? Okay, so once we say, all right, we know it's bad. God knows it's bad. He sees it. He's not blind to all the things going around. And we have our own struggles, but we're attempting to be godly. How do we actually live in the midst of such people? Well, we see finally and thirdly the confident prayer of the afflicted. The Lord sometimes seems to be far away. The wicked are real. The practical atheists and sometimes a few real atheists are out there, and they are despicable, and they are bent on the destruction of our Christian influence. So what is the confident prayer of the afflicted who truly want to acknowledge and serve God? Well, as we've read twice already in previous Psalms, David begins his prayer by asking the Lord to arise. I've gotten to where I really like that. You see, if you believe God is really there, that He cares, that He's listening, it's suitable to say, Lord, rise up. You're there. And I know that you're powerful enough to act. And I don't think it's that you're unwilling to act. Maybe you're just waiting for me to believe in you enough to ask that. You have not because you ask not. So I'm asking you, rise up. Lift your hand. That is, take decisive action. I know that you're near, even though it seems otherwise. I believe that you see me, that you haven't forgotten, that you've just been waiting for the right time. And so now I ask, according to your will, without any kind of presumption on my part, act. Save your people. Do what is honoring to you in this situation, even if that means taking the wicked out of the picture entirely. Notice in verses 13 and 14 how confidently David depicts God as the champion of the helpless and the helper of the fatherless. I mean, there's still people who are helpless in our society, but in this day, about the most helpless people were widows and orphans. And so you see them constantly talking about justice for the widows and orphans. God, you are the one who takes care of these. You use other people to do that, but you're the one ultimately who cares more about them than anybody. So God does not help those who help themselves, no matter what you've heard. That's not in the Bible, by the way. God helps those who couldn't help themselves, who can't help themselves. And once we recognize just how weak we are, we will stop trying to resist the forces of practical atheism on our own. We can't do it. We will not prevail on our own against people who live as if there is no God. And so David boldly prays, and this is really bold, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer, seek out his wickedness until it is gone, until you find no more. So you see, he's asking him really to do two things. He says, first of all, stop him in his tracks. Don't let the wicked prevail. Put an end to that. But then keep on hammering away until it's all gone. Seek out his wickedness. Keep on judging and disciplining this person until their wickedness is gone. Now, I actually see a little bit of a ray of hope here for the practical atheist, don't you? There's another place in the Psalms, I believe, it's somewhere else in Scripture, where the Lord is invited to seek out something in a sinner until it's all gone. But the idea there is keep on disciplining, judging him until he finally comes to his senses and repents. So that could be what he is actually saying here, too. So we should pray, certainly, for God to do the same things today in whatever way pleases him and to whatever degree is in accordance with his will. Of course, we know that sin will be no more only after the final day has arrived, right? I mean, we don't hope that God's going to bring everything to its fitting conclusion before the return of Christ, which is why, as Christians, we should pray, just as the Apostle John did in Revelation, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We do need you. We do want you to come and set everything right. Well, as his song of lament draws to a conclusion, David can't help but return to worship in verses 16 through 18, which I think is wonderful. He again declares that the Lord is king and that the sinful nations will ultimately perish at his sovereign command. He praises God once again for hearing the afflicted in the past, for strengthening their hearts in the present, and for inclining his ear to their requests in the future. He even expresses his faith again that the Lord will do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. And he confesses that as a final result, God's people will no longer be plagued by the fear of man. Verse 18. What would happen in your life if suddenly you were no longer afraid of what anybody else thought? Especially those that aren't really concerned about your spiritual welfare. Like the people that you live around and that are unchristians or that are practical atheists. What if you suddenly stopped really caring that much about what they thought about you and just sought to follow the Lord? In fact, if you want to know whether or not you are slipping into practical atheism yourself, here's how you can do it. And by the way, this is what I heard. I was listening to a book on tape by Nancy Piercy. And she was talking about how as churches we've kind of slipped into this idea that we should just do things like the world does as long as it works. And she said that one time her pastor called their staff together and said, listen, here's what I want us to do. I want you to imagine what would happen if all of the things that the Bible said about the work of the Holy Spirit, the power and inerrancy of God's Word, the promises that God made in His Word, if all of those things turned out to be absolutely untrue, would it make any difference in the way that we're doing church? And it was pretty convicting because a lot of people said, you know what, we're trying to do things in the body of Christ just like the world does. So my question to you is just kind of apply that individually. What would happen if God really weren't there? If His Word wasn't your guide and true, if the Holy Spirit didn't empower you and give you gifts and lead you along the way, and if the church was really just a collection of like-minded people who wanted to have a social gathering once every week or more, if those things were all the case, how would it change the way that you live? And if you can say, ooh, wouldn't change that much, then maybe you're slipping into that. I don't believe that that's true with this group of people. I know it's not. But that's how we can tell whether or not we may be slipping into it. Well, I want to close this evening by letting one passage of Scripture from God's Word speak for itself on this same topic of godlessness, okay? So I think you're familiar with this. It's from from a New Testament epistle. Peter also wrote about living in an atheistic culture in chapter 3 of his second letter, verses 3 through 10. And here's what he wrote. Scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by that same means, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You see, one of the most powerful promises that God is going to judge the wicked is that He already has done it before in the days of Noah, right? God is now patient and He's waiting because, as Peter goes on to say, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Practical atheists then may or may not have already come to know the Lord, but in either case, they can be converted into practicing disciples of the Lord who is always near, even when He seems far away. So I hope that you will join my seminary professor 40 years ago in praying, Lord, deliver us from the hideous sin of practical atheism. Let's pray together. God, we express our firm belief that you are and that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We believe it with all of our hearts. At least we'd like to say that. I'd like to be able to say that even when something comes up in my day that makes me want to trust myself instead of you. So I pray, Lord, that what we say with our lips will be matched by what we believe in our hearts and do with our lives, that we would truly not slip into the sins and characteristics of the practical atheists that we've seen listed here tonight, but instead we will trust that even though it seems you may be far off at times, you are always present, always caring, always about the business of working your purposes out. Father, thank you for knowing the beginning from the end and making your counsel stand and your purposes prevail, because if it were not so, Lord, we would truly have no hope at all. God, as we live among this kind of people, I pray that we would not compromise with them, but that we would rather witness to them and show them the better way, which is to trust the God who has shown always that he is a lover of truth and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We pray all these things, Lord, for ourselves, for our families, and for our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and let's commit ourselves to the God in whom we believe and with whom we will walk this week. All right? Let's make that commitment to him as we sing.